This is part two in our study of the text. Last week we dealt with what to do about our problems and how to think about our problems. And we're told in verses 6 and 7 how to respond when we're tempted to think anxious thoughts about our current situation. We're told to run to God in whatever fashion of prayer we think to do it in. And along with praying, we must also include the orientation of giving thanks while we're pouring out our hearts to God. Essentially, the emphasis is to run to God while thinking accurately about who God is and who we are. And we also factor in that position of peace that we enjoy with God and all of its benefits. This morning, we're going to be taught how to think above our problems. This is the first of two studies on verses 8 and 9. And this is more of that change in perspective that we have been talking about that we find so effective with little children. If they'll only focus on something else, the cookie that they want so bad will lose some of its appeal. Now, there are a couple of things to note right at the start. The command in this passage is to meditate. The command is to meditate. I've taken a stance and will continue to take a stance that the normal biblical remedy for anxiety and most problems for that matter is a change in how we think. I make this stance because it is what Scripture says over and over and over again. If I think the way you think, I will feel the way you feel. That's a general truism. It isn't true all the time, but that's generally how it works. We discussed this last week. That's not an absolute. Sometimes things affect our feelings that are not a result of our thinking. But no matter what causes feelings of anxiety, thinking correctly will be as much of a real remedy as we can do. Sometimes we may need to suffer some feelings that are not caused by our thinking until our thoughts bear fruit. But over time, thinking right, part of which is giving praise and thanksgiving, and praying to God for help, those are the scriptural remedies. So our counsel to each other should be when we're in a state of anxiety, when we're thinking anxious thoughts or fear or despair, to bring it to God and then obey what Paul says. And again, I think we best apply this passage if we focus on anxious thoughts and not anxious feelings. Thoughts we can directly do something about. We have control over thoughts. We do not have direct control over feelings. Now, in our world, the field of psychology has done many studies on anxiety and other emotions, and there are patterns of behavior that they would label disorders. The symptoms of the so-called mentally ill are patterns of behavior that do not fit that norm. The experts in what are now called the mental health fields have drawn various conclusions, and many of those conclusions now are accepted as fact. That is the world that we live in. The only trouble with all of that is you cannot verify what they refer to as mental illness with a microscope. The diagnoses and the cures are based largely on observation, and much of the data in the observations comes from patients' own perspective, what they tell the doctors. There are a few scientific tests to run, and there are no diseased cells to look at when you have a physical illness. It's not like the kind of illnesses that a human body catches. If you catch a cold, there are cells in the microscope you can see that are causing it. A person can be diagnosed by all kinds of tests with a brain disease. You can find a brain disease. But the diagnosis of a thinking disease is determined and diagnosed by their behavior. And it's always got an element of subjectivity to it. We have to keep that in mind. It's very difficult to know what caused it. And I say all this to make a point because I think it's an important point to make. Sometimes our world stumbles into truth. Sometimes it misses it by a mile. And I thank God for the medical advancements that probably have been used by God to keep us and many of our kids alive. But we have to be very careful in our thinking. We have to go to Scripture first to determine what the Bible says about a thing. The truth from Scripture is the truth we can be sure of. Our so-called experts may have truth that can help us, or they might not. The only way we can know which is by going to the Bible first. The Bible doesn't say anything about colds or flu. It doesn't describe treatments for broken bones in any detail. But the Bible does tell us a great deal about our behavior. It talks about fear and worry and anxiety and despair. And it says an incredible amount about our minds. This is the challenge. We can never allow the field of psychology to supersede anything that Scripture reveals as truth. Scripture ascribes human beings with certain responsibilities for ourselves and our behavior and our thoughts. So we have to be very careful to never allow something the field of psychology says to have more authority over our lives than what Scripture says. If Scripture says A and psychology says A, we're free to apply it. They might have some actually very, very helpful things for us. If Scripture says A and psychology says not A, we must reject it. And if Scripture says A and psychology says B that does not counter A, we're free to consider it. But we cannot say that just because this field of study has come up with something they agree on and quote as fact that we can trust it as being true. And our world does. No matter how many case studies they quote, our instinct should start with distrust until the Word of God affirms it. If we take that, if we take that route, we'll end up at a good spot. That puts the responsibility upon us to fully study what the Word of God says. I'm just saying that if we're going to overcome things as Christians, we have to start by assuming that God knows what he is talking about more than anybody else. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul and Jesus, says that a large part of the remedy for anxiety is meditate on these things. In our Thursday evening meeting, I hope we can freely discuss how this works in ways that you have experienced it and still make the best of the world's learning and maintain your submission to Scripture. Because it's a tricky world that we live in. Okay, so what does it mean to meditate? The word for meditate is logizomai. It's the word we get logic from. It means, in this case, to consider, to take account, to weigh, to meditate on. Basically, Paul is telling us to think. And he's telling us what to think about. Those things we are anxious about and those things we are tempted to be anxious about require this specific obedience. If we do it, we'll get the relief that Scripture promises. If we won't, we'll live with the turmoil. To a large degree, our state of mind is determined by whether we will believe Scripture and obey it or not. We may need lots of help in the process. In fact, I think that's what the body is here for. But we're given very specific commands to carry out, helpful commands, great commands that provide relief. This is a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I just loved it when I read it. He says this about Matthew 6:25 through 34, where Jesus was talking about worry in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with the man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. That's the real difficulty in life. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes us upon the head, and we become incapable of thought, helpless, and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to our Lord, is to think. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in Matthew, in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That is not the Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds, he says. Think about them and draw your deductions. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider them. The trouble with most people, he goes on to say, however, is that they will not think. Instead of doing this, they sit down and ask, what is going to happen to me? What can I do? That is the absence of thought. It is surrender. It is defeat. Our Lord here is urging us to think, and to think in a Christian manner. That's the very essence of faith. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought, his thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is an absence of thought, a failure to think. I would say it's to think wrongly, and I'll get to that. But it's really interesting how he puts that. We could list thousands of passages in Scripture that command us to think. In fact, some have observed that one of the primary differences between Christianity and other religions is that Christianity provides theology that must be believed, and other religions provide ceremonies and rituals that must be observed. Christianity tells us to think a certain way so that we will act a certain way. Religions mostly tell people to act a certain way. Sanctification is primarily done in the process of thinking. Everything else is a result of thinking. And Scripture is full of thinking fuel. Now, the thing is here, we are prone to meditate, but we're not prone to think the proper way that our brother Jones explains. We are prone to fixate on things. Our minds are prone to fixate, but we tend to allow our minds to go where they want. We meditate, but we meditate on the wrong things. We might meditate on a wrong that was done to us. We might fixate on a question of how God could have allowed this to happen to me. We might fixate on our inability to face this hardship that's in front of me. We might meditate on ways to avoid the consequences of our actions or the responsibilities that we are currently facing. Our minds fixate on all kinds of things. They fixate on something. They either fixate on that which makes the anxiety worse, or that which frees us from the anxious thoughts. And we're free to pick that which we will meditate on. Brother Paul gives us the right stuff, the stuff that's helpful. Back to the text. Paul starts with the word finally. This will be the last thing that he has to say about giving instructions to the Philippians. After this, he'll talk about their gift and his reception of it and how he deals with life in that regard. So this is the last thing that Paul says in this letter to address the Philippians in regard to helping them in their specific circumstance, their specific situation. I think it's very good to remember that they were dealing with a political power that was corrupt and unpredictable. That is the environment that they lived in, and the Roman government was very, very powerful. And they were likely facing the end of life as they knew it on several fronts. When Paul addresses their reasons for anxiety, they may have matched many of the reasons that we think that we have for anxiety. But he launches into things that he commands these people to think about. Now, the assumption is that the things on Paul's list are not what they would naturally think about. They're not likely to think about these things unless they make a concerted effort to do so. Anxiety doesn't usually encourage you to think about good things. Does that sound like us? I think it should. We'll only think about these things if we choose to think about these things. It might take a list on the wall for us. This won't usually just happen to us. Anxiety will just happen to you, but this won't. Now, this list is very unusual. The first four words are words that Paul has used in other places, although not very often. The next two words are words that are borrowed from their culture. They're borrowed from Greek philosophers. I think this displays that even the worst cultures see some truth. God's grace extends even toward our earthly cultures because we are made in his image. You know, there is that. And the world stumbles onto God's truth and things are virtuous from time to time. And we thank God that they do. When they do, Paul does not mind mentioning it. Paul's is a list of things we should think about as opposed to where our minds will naturally go. But one more thing. Really, what is the source of most of the things we think about that makes us anxious? Thoughts of the financial state of our nation can make me anxious. Now, is that because the things I think are not true? Well, maybe some of them. But I don't think that's the biggest problem. I'm looking at facts. I can look at facts about abortion. I can look at facts about the wicked cruelty that happens all over the world. I can look at all the extra IRS agents that were hired. I can look at how we are regularly being lied to and manipulated. I can look at facts about the false teaching being done in the name of Christ. I can look at injustices done. Are all those lies or inaccurate? Probably not. But focusing on those true things can still create anxiety in me. And didn't Paul tell us whatever's true? I know sometimes we even justify our anxiety because we're thinking more true about the situations than those who are trying to tell us to calm down. We tell ourselves we're just being smart. If you were as smart as me, you'd be as anxious as me. Often the facts we're looking at that cause our anxiety are true. So there has to be something more that Paul is pointing to here when he says whatever's true. When he tells us to do that, he must mean something more than saying just factual. Our anxiety is not relieved by simply viewing the situations we are in factually. Really, where does our anxiety come from? The anxiety ultimately comes from not seeing our God truthfully. We're not viewing our situation from God's truth. I believe this whole list is designed to lift our view from the valley we are in to the hills where our help comes from. A while ago, I was talking in Sunday school about how this list does not do me much good. And I recall it because I felt bad because I interrupted Diane's sharing about how it is very, very helpful to her. What I was trying to say is that when I see terms like true and noble and just, they just sound like lofty things out there somewhere. I can't put boundaries on them. I haven't known how to apply this in a way that's helpful. Do you know what I mean? Like, whatever's noble, think about, I don't know. There's nothing wrong with the list, obviously. But how in the world am I supposed to meditate on things that are so blurry and idealistic? But after studying this, I think I'm now seeing better how to apply them. And I would hope that you would hope that I am seeing this a little better since I'm up here talking about it. But first off, some have described this passage as the briefest biography of Christ in the scripture. The briefest biography of Christ in the scripture. And I think that's the best way to start our meditation. If anxious thoughts have their root in wrong thoughts about God, would not this list be intended to draw our eyes to him first? So if these attributes are perfectly displayed in Christ, then where are we most likely to find examples of the most true, the most noble, the most pure, the most lovely things? And where do those things reside? And where did they come from? Would it not naturally be in who God is, what God has told us, and what God has done? Now, I'm sure I created a list of questions, and I'm sure they're not exhaustive, but I think they're helpful. With each item in this list of wonderful attributes, we might be best helped by asking questions like this. And we'll apply it to the first attribute of true. How is Christ true? Oh, I put these on Slack, by the way, if you've got Slack. How is Christ true? How is what he has done in our lives and the lives of other believers true? How is what he has done in our lives and the lives of other believers true? Third, what is true about what he has promised for our futures? What is true about what he has promised for our futures? Fourth, what is true about what he has given to us in our pasts? What is true about what he has given to us in our pasts? And fifth, how can we reflect more of that attribute of Christ in what we do today? How can we reflect that attribute in what we do today? I think we can apply this list of questions, or a list like it, to each attribute. And for me, at least, it allows me to think about it in a way that makes a change. It's more applicable. We find ourselves with so much to think about, so much to look at. We're given meaningful work in our own treatment of our thoughts about anxiety. And it's work. I mean, we're going to have to think about it. So let's start with the first virtue. Whatever things are true. Whatever things are true. Okay, so we're going about our lives. And, for example, it looks like all the wrong people have power in the world. It looks like wickedness is flourishing. It looks like the bad guys in their agenda are winning. Okay, that's what we see. Or we experience things like we think should not be. We think this is not how my life should be. I should not be in this situation. I should not have arrived here. This should not be happening to me. This is not right. This is not fair. I can't handle this setback or this difficulty. Okay, that's our lives. That's about how we go through our lives. We find ourselves in those spots. Where do we go? What do we think? Do we allow those thoughts to drive our feelings? Do we allow them to drive us to despair? Well, the first thing to ask is, what is true? And ultimately, where do we go to find out what is true? Our experience? The emotions our experience inspire? The feelings we have about this thing? No, we'll never get to the truth that'll lift us out of our anxious thoughts that way. There's a way that seems right to a man. A man has an instinct about things, but that way leads to destruction. That is not the path to truth. We need to look at Christ first. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. All of his words are true. There's no deception in him. And we can trust when we read about the life of Christ, we will be thinking about truth. This is truth we can meditate on. We will never exhaust the consideration of Jesus Christ and the truth of Christ. And then second, we know we can go to the Word of God, because the Word of God is truth. What does Scripture say about this thing, this situation that I am in? That's truth. We should always go to the truth of words God in those circumstances where we're tempted to worry and be anxious. So we look higher, and that's really the point of all this, I think. I think Paul could have used a number of traits here. This isn't an exhaustive list. He could have used a number of them, but it would lift our eyes off of ourselves, off of our circumstances, off of our experience, and put them somewhere else to gain perspective. Then we ask, what is true about God in or Christ in this situation? How does it apply to this situation? Oh, God says he has it under control. Oh, Christ says he'll use it for our eternal good. Oh, Christ says that he is using it to serve a useful purpose in my life. Oh, Christ says he will love me and he'll never forsake me. Oh, this is way more important than the truths that I was focusing on. This is far better meditation than I was practicing earlier. Do you see how it works? Our attention is drawn to the real problem, the root source of our anxiety, and it's our distrust of God to know what is best for us. So we look to the truth. Paul pulls us to the truth, and the truth is the antidote to our anxiety. The truth fixes the problem at its source, at its core. Whatever things are noble. Noble. This means honorable, dignified, worthy of respect. This is also the word used for qualities required of deacons, deaconesses, and older men. This is the opposite of trivial, temporal, mundane, common, or earthly. Noble things are things worthy of awe and adoration and praise. So we're lifted above the common. Okay, so a horrible thing happens to us, or it appears that it might. What do we think? We lift our eyes above the circumstance to the God who is behind the circumstance. How is Christ noble? How is Christ honorable and dignified and worthy of respect? Maybe the problem that you're encountering is you're being disrespected. But you draw your eyes away from that. Quit meditating on that. Are we not here drawn to Christ's life again? There was little common about how Christ lived his life, how he preached, how he lived, and how he responded to life circumstances. The wisdom he showed in each of his life events, it was honorable and dignified and worthy of respect. He lived above his surroundings, not in reaction to them. He determined what he would do because of who he was and because of the mission that he had. He was not drowned down into the gutter of what others might think of him or do to him. He was perfectly noble. We can look at those around us and even things in our own lives that have Christ's noble fingerprints on them. We can look at how less than noble we were and how we acted until his love changed us. That's noble. That's worthy of looking at. We are then in the perspective to see our situation differently. We can ask, how can I face this situation that God has provided in my life to glorify him? How can I make this count for eternity? How can I give praise to God in this circumstance? How can I glorify Christ by the way I handle this circumstance? Think about those noble things. How can I be noble based on how Christ is noble? Don't focus on the circumstance. Focus on something higher. Applying the questions, how is Christ noble? How is what he has done in our lives and the lives of other believers noble? What is noble about what he promised for our futures? What is noble about what he has given to us in our past? How can we reflect more of that attribute of Christ in what we do today? We're going to stop here this morning. I had this sermon prepared as a single sermon, but I couldn't stop studying because I kept feeling like I was missing something. And it expanded into a sermon too big to give at one time. So we'll take up the rest of the text from here next week. I'm looking forward to our conversation on Thursday. I hope that it's something you'll come to and bring with you the help that you have for the body. If you have strategies that are effective when you think about anxious thoughts, I hope you share. I hope you come prepared to share. I really don't know how the meeting will go. I'm hoping this idea is spirit-inspired and not John-inspired. I know it's based on good intentions. So please bring what you know for the good of the rest of the body Thursday here and on Zoom at 7 o'clock. The conclusion to this sermon will be next week on Sunday, and we'll have a few more sermons on Philippians after that. And then we'll put off our Daniel introduction to a few weeks after church camp. It's just been working out that way. All right. And maybe the best application for this week will be to practice using the questions and apply them to the list. See how that goes for you. Or even make up your own. Let's see how helpful it is when we follow Paul's prescription for anxiety. And they are, like I said, on Slack. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much.